We're going to continue to look at how Christ is better than angels, this first section in the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to see that he's greater than angels because he became a man. Pretty simplistic idea, but it's true. He's better than angels because he became a man. Let's read our text and see how the author gives us several reasons why we can trust Christ over the law mediated by angels. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. You can trust Christ because he rules. That's what the first section, verses 5 to 9, are about. You can trust Christ because he rules. The present world was given to man. This quote talks about all things being given to man, placed under our feet. It's from Psalm 8, 4 to 6. You know, I'm not going to reread that, the quotation, but I want to read for you Genesis 1:26, the creation. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." I mean, really, that's the idea that's conveyed in the psalm and conveyed here. The psalm speaks of both the insignificance and the greatness of man. We're part of creation. We're lower than the angels, and yet we rule this world. We rule creation. We're kind of stuck in the middle. C.S. Lewis talked about, we're like the animals in that we share a body, and we're like the angels in terms of our spiritual part of us. We just don't know which one we should let rule the day. But God is mindful of us. He cares for us. Why does God remember us? Well, because he knows we need all the help we can get. The psalmist asks, what's so special about man? What's so special that God would stoop down to help us? That's what the question in the psalmist might. What is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you even bother with us? One wonders why man, who's less powerful than an angel, was given authority over the earth when the angels weren't. You know, the angels don't run this place. They weren't given authority over this place. We were given authority over it. Fascinating. Man's position is only a little lower than the angels. We're not a lot lower than them, we're a little lower than them. But that puts us above the rest of creation. We've been given this high place of ruling. However, man does not currently have all things subject to him as God intended. Things aren't working out the way it was meant to be, in other words. And that's because of the fall. Not only is man affected in every way, so is all creation cursed. All creation is under a curse because of us. But one day that's going to be regained. Well, the present world was given to man, and the world to come is not given to angels. I'm actually going back to verse 5 there. It was given and subject, but not to angels. The future world is given to someone else. Although the angels may be administering in this present world, they do not have a ruling position. This is the idea being contrasted in this section. They're rulers, they do stuff, but they don't even own the world to come. Even though angels are extraordinary, they pale in comparison to Christ. See, the new world was given to Christ. And that's the author's real choice point here. Man does not rule as one day he will, but even so, Christ now fulfills the rule of man. We were given this world to rule, but we blew it. Now Christ steps in and he rules and reigns over it in a way that's unique and special. The author uses verses, but applies them not to the first Adam, but to the last Adam, Christ. That's interesting. And here he says, he's crowned with glory and honor. Christ is crowned with glory and honor. And we have to say, why is he crowned with glory and honor? What's so special? Now I'm going to talk about the incarnation, when God becomes flesh. Because this is a different take on it than you get in Christmas story time, okay? Yes, he became a man, but here we get a different take by the writer of Hebrews. He was incarnated. He became a little lower than the angels. God became lower than the angels when he became a man. He became a man, though. He didn't become an angel. It's very interesting. An angel didn't come to save us. An angel couldn't die on the cross to save us. Only God could do it. But he could only do it as a man. An angel couldn't become a man and die on the cross, contrary to some people's religion. Christ is crowned with glory and honor because of his saving work on the cross. Because Jesus saved us at the cross, he's saved with glory and honor. This has been the idea that the writer has presented several times, but he comes farther into it here. And it's because he suffered death. He suffered death, and that's why he's crowned with glory and honor. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave them a name above every name. It's tied together. There's just something tied together. Jesus, and we talked about this last week, Jesus only comes into this position because of his death. It's fascinating. How can the eternal, unchangeable God change? But he does. Not in the way you think. It says here also, he tasted death for everyone. We know tasting has to do with the mouth, right? We taste with our mouth. This is the same word for that. When we taste something with the mouth, we taste the reality of it. There's food back there that I haven't tasted. Now, I can imagine, based on my past experience, but only because I've tasted it. Now, if there's a dish of food there, I don't know, have you ever eaten some different ethnic creation food dish that you found out after you tasted it was radically different than anything you'd previously had before in your life? If not, I will take you to dinner sometime and I will find something bizarre for you to have. Now, I've had this experience, and going into it, you aren't prepared. You think you're prepared, but some dishes are so different than anything you've had before that it shocks you. Without tasting it, you really don't know what you're in for. That's what's here. Jesus truly died. He tasted it. He didn't just imagine it. He didn't pretend it. He died. You know what? You've never died before. Jesus has done something you've never done before in dying as a man. You've never experienced that. There's another aspect here. It's like when parents taste food for their children. Do you know how it is when it's food that you'd actually eat yourself, that you've previously tasted? You take a little bit of it and you taste it to show your kid that it won't kill them if they eat it too. Have you ever, you know that idea? It's like I've had it, child. See, it's good. Yum, 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 right? You did that with your kids? No, I'm the only one. You guys. My point is, Christ died first to show us we have nothing to fear from it. Anyway, it goes beyond that simple illustration. Christ tasted death so we don't have to. Now, we'll still die physically. But there's a spiritual death that we never need to experience because Christ took care of that. Spiritual life begins the moment you enter Christ's kingdom. That's when spiritual life begins. And it never ends. That's why Jesus said, he who believes in me, though he die, will never die. I mean, you'll live forever. You don't die. See, spiritual death is the horrible thing. That's the thing we fear, to be separated from God. That's what hell is. I talked about that earlier. Hell is being separated from God forever. To be out of relationship. To be a being created for a relationship, permanently out of relationship. Not just with God, but with everybody. Loneliness forever. I can't think of a worse hell So when I think of hell, hell isn't about a flaming, fiery, hot place. It's illustrative of you don't want to go there. The real hell people experience already in this life, cut off from God. That's what spiritual death is. So God gave man to rule over the earth. He didn't give it to angels. Christ became a man. He didn't become an angel. He didn't save angels. He didn't die for angels. Christ suffered to save men. Therefore, Christ is a trustworthy ruler. Second, you can trust Christ because he suffered. And this is so important. This is really the crucial element here. It's so, so important to understand. You can trust him because he suffered. Christ chose suffering as the path to glory. And the author says it was fitting of God that he should die. It was fitting of him that he should suffer. It's fitting of him. In other words, it shows his character. It shows that sacrificial love for the benefit of others means something to him. It fits him. How can you describe God without that element? You can't. How can you talk of Jesus without talking about that aspect of his character? You can't. There's no way to do it. That sums up who he is. There's no incarnation without that motivation. There's nothing. Some people imagine that God should or shouldn't be some particular way, that their life experience isn't what they want it to be, therefore God has the problem. But you know, or they don't like the way the world is run, or they don't like evil, or they don't know why this ruler's in power, whatever it is. But the way he is shown by what he does. You do your value system. We all do it. God does his value system. That's why I've told you in the past and tell you again. You need to take your definition of good from what you see God doing. If God is good, then what you see happening has to fit that definition. Otherwise, you're the one who's wrong. You need to take your ideas of God from what fits reality rather than what you want him to be, because your imagination will only get you into trouble. Jesus' sufferings were not by chance or the whim of men. It was God's eternal purpose that he would suffer on the cross and die. Nothing is more fitting than for God to die on the cross and reconcile the world to himself in Christ. Nothing. That's why, you know, the way I've always said it before is God's value system most looks like Jesus on the cross. It does. Nothing is more fitting than God dying on the cross. It's hard to think of it that way, but yeah. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we learned when we studied Philippians, the name that he receives above every other name is the name of Yahweh. You can also trust Christ because he chose suffering as the path to perfection. Now, when it talks about him being perfected, you have to understand something important. It's not talking about moral imperfection in Christ before this. He is without sin. His value system is flawless. There's nothing wrong with him. The word perfect means either the way we think of perfect or it means complete. Okay? So if you make a perfect pie, it just means you finished the job, okay? It doesn't mean it was a perfect pie. Now, it might mean it's a perfect pie. I'm just telling you about the nature of the Greek word. So, let me ask you a question. This is one of the things that actually comes up in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And in the view of Arminianism, that Jesus died on the cross, but he actually didn't choose any to be saved, the question the Calvinists asked, well, then potentially no one could be saved. Right? Jesus could die on the cross and potentially no one be saved. Although it doesn't deal with the idea that God already knows what's happening ahead of time. So when Jesus dies on the cross, he's not a potential savior. He's an actual savior. He actually saves somebody. So the question is, can Jesus be called a savior if he doesn't actually save anyone? And the answer is no. You can't be a savior if you don't save anyone. You have to have somebody to save. Now, does he save someone? Yes. In either system, he does. So it's really it's philosophical debating, blah, blah, blah. Talking heads, who cares? So anyway, but the point is, the use of the word perfect here means completion or perfect. He becomes the perfect Savior through his suffering. Without suffering, without dying on the cross, he couldn't be a Savior. He couldn't be the perfect Savior. It was the only way to do it. The only means by which the way could be opened to our approaching God was through Christ's own suffering and death. That's the only way. Without it, he wouldn't be a Savior. He wouldn't be a potential Savior. Apart from Christ's sufferings, we couldn't be saved. So Christ became complete through suffering because it was the only way. It was only through suffering that he could save us. So when we read this verse and talks about his suffering, how he learns obedience, he becomes complete through suffering, very important to understand this concept. It was a requirement for him. So also for us, now watch how this works, there's a perfecting that comes through suffering. Now, not just going out and say, I want to be perfect, so I will hit my hand with a hammer. Of course, you know I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. I'm talking about the suffering that comes through sacrificial love. Now, here's the connection between you and Christ and how following him makes the difference. Now, a person, a Christian, might say, I'm willing to love sacrificially. But until they actually love sacrificially, are they like Christ? You see the difference? Now, of course, the willingness has to precede the action. The willingness is an important part of the process of being conformed to Christ. You need to become willing first and then do it. But if you were only ever willing, but you never actually loved sacrificially, I got bad news for you. You aren't being transformed to Christ's likeness. Your likeness to him is proved to be real if you follow through with sacrificial love. Otherwise, you have no way of knowing if you're just deceiving yourself. How do you know unless there's some evidence? So when Jesus follows through at the cross, he's not just willing to die on the cross. He actually does it. He actually saves someone. You don't sacrificially love anybody if you're just willing to do it. Love requires action behind it. You can trust Christ because he suffered. You can trust Christ because he chose suffering, because he's the pioneer of salvation. Were you familiar with the English translation, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? The word here, translated usually author, and here pioneer, can have several meanings. It can mean leader, ruler, pioneer, author, originator, founder. Here the thought probably is about the founding, the originating, the authoring of salvation. But the author's choice of word allows us to keep this other idea, include the idea of pioneering. In other words, the idea of we're following in the footsteps of. Not an unusual New Testament idea. In fact, it's all over the New Testament, beginning with the words of Jesus, take up your cross and follow me. It begins there and then goes through many New Testament authors. So what's the point here? We're to choose the path that he has walked on. He's pioneered it. We follow in it. We choose sufferings for the sake of the kingdom. We'll enter his eternal heavenly kingdom because he did. He pioneered the way in this world and the world to come. But if Christ went before us in sacrificial suffering, we can follow along the same way. Remember, not only is the kingdom established through sacrificial love, Christ's sacrificial love for us, but it's extended through sacrificial love, our sacrificial love for other people in drawing them into the kingdom. And D, Christ chose to become a man, not an angel. His point here is we're of the same family as Jesus. You're not an angel, more the way than one, right? You're not an angel, you're not a demon, you are a human being. You're part of mankind. And Jesus came and joined the creation. He moved from being just part of the creator being to being man as well. The quotations here, I'm not going to go into the detail on that because you've had enough of that, I know, are from Psalm 22:22 and Isaiah 8:17 and 18. The context of the Isaiah passage is difficulty. Israel was in difficulty, but it was the beginning of a new theme in the prophets. Very important there. That is, true Israel was a righteous remnant in the midst of the nation. So, you know, when Isaiah is called to ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, it's about a stump. The tree's been cut down, but a righteous branch remains. This righteous branch in the line of David ultimately comes the Messiah. But the idea there is, in the midst of Israel, there's true Israel. In the midst of this larger nation, there's the part that really matters. The righteous remnant. And that's really what the book of Isaiah continues on, especially later on. At the command of God, Isaiah named his children things that would constantly remind the people of both the judgment and the salvation of God. These strange names that would remind the people of the judgment of God and his salvation in the midst of that punishment of them. Christ can now call brothers and sisters those who are sanctified, who are holy, because only the redeemed share that connection to him. Not everyone is a brother or sister or part of the family of God. Only those who are redeemed, only those who have come into his kingdom. He represents us in heaven because of this connection we have, his place between the Father and us. And we represent him on earth because of that same connection. Not only is he between us and the Father, we're between him and the people who don't know him yet. We're that righteous remnant in that sense. Our name Christian is intended to be a sign to people. Just as Isaiah's children's names would constantly remind Israel of judgment and salvation, so also with us. Our lives are to demonstrate the righteousness of God, in other words, his value system, so that it compels people to believe. Our sacrificial love is intended to point people to the cross, to the greater sacrificial love found somewhere else. We become complete by living the value system of God. It's the only means by which transformation comes to us. You want to be like Christ? There's only one way for that to happen. You have to act like him. That's the only way. Otherwise, what's your definition of transformation? Anything less than action is just wishful thinking and self-congratulation. We only follow Christ, the pioneer, if we actually walk where he goes. If we don't follow the pioneer somewhere, we're still living in the old world. Get the point of the illustration? If you don't follow him to heaven, if you don't follow him in his value system, you aren't following him. You've missed the boat.